Good. Eight of you. It's great to be with you. So confident as we start our time together. You guys doing okay? Doing okay? Good. Man, I'd like to hear that. So I shared this with our first service. I'll let you know because there's always, just potential that this thing could go down wrong. On Friday night, I had a sleepover here. There's perks to being a pastor at a church with my boys who were getting ready to turn 11 and one that already turned 9. And we stayed up all night. I got like 3 hours of sleep, and I have not recovered yet. And so if at any point during our time together you see me kind of going somewhere else, just bear with me. We'll get back around to it. But I take no ownership for what I say today. So here we go. Let's go. Some of you weren't very pleased with that. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. See? I'm already there. Got to bring it in. Acts chapter 1. Here's what we're doing. We're going from Genesis to Revelation in a series that we call From Garden to City. We are 266 days into the journey, which means we only have 999 days left. We have 99 days left in this journey. That's it. It's hard to believe that we're already here. And we're making the move around this corner to the fourth piece of our time together. And for the rest of this year, we're going to be talking about the church, what God is doing in the church, what he's done historically to bring us to this place. And so when you go to the book of Acts, I just want to give you some context for where we are and where we're going to be. The book of Acts is a two-part narrative, really. The first part, of course, is known as the Gospel of Luke. The person who writes Acts is Luke. He's a physician. He's also a reporter, you might say, or he's a historian. He accompanies Peter on his journeys. He's writing to a man named Theophilus, both in the Gospel of Luke and here in the book of Acts. And so it's important, and you'll see how he builds on his first book, that you see that what he's writing here is a follow-up to what we've already learned about Jesus. Now, of course, we spend our summer in the Gospel of John, but the Gospel of Luke really also dealing with Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. In the book of Acts, Luke is going to pick up with the resurrection, the ascension, and he's going to kind of propel us into the future to begin to lay out what happened in the lives of the early believers and the early church in these first few years of its existence. And so go with me there. In the book of Acts, what we're going to see is this ragtag band of men and women, really, who, if you remember from the Gospel of John, were really this like skittish, skeptical, nervous, afraid group of people who were hiding behind closed doors after Jesus' death. And then what we're going to see in these next moments following his resurrection is you're going to see them become transformed people. To where, by the time that we just have a few years coming down the road, literally, you're going to see the society and the culture begin to be transformed. 300 years later, Constantine's going to say, you know what? One in every five people in the Empire of Rome has been converted to this thing that we call the way or to Christianity. So much so that he says, we're living in a Christian nation or society. Can you believe this? So what we find here, these people's lives literally being transformed. And as we seek, the reason I'll let you know that is as we seek to be faithful to Christ's calling today in our lives, it is important that you and I humbly acknowledge that we are a part of something that God has been orchestrating for years before you and I got here. And that's humbling to know that we are building on something that has been in existence before your and I time. Not only that, but it has been in existence, the scriptures say, since the foundations of the world were set in place. This entire series was drawn out of one scripture in the book of Ephesians. When the Apostle Paul is writing about this idea of foundations, you can read it with me on the screen, and he writes this. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together, he would say this to us, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. You know what's beautiful about this is the Apostle Paul is saying that everything that God has been doing, beginning in the prophets, continuing into the apostles, and now through the early church, right up to this present moment, we are a part of, we are being built into and upon this, and we are becoming a temple where God lives by his presence, where he lives among us. And what I love by this is he says that Jesus is our cornerstone. He's holding us all together, and he's setting true our lines in our direction, and it's upon him and connected to him that we build. And so what you and I are called to do today is really profound, that we get to be a part of something that's so much larger than us and has come so much farther before us. So what I want to look at in Acts chapter 1 is I want to look at how do you and I live and continue to build on the foundations that have been set before us. What do we do with what we find here in the book of Acts? And I want to talk about three movements that I see in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Number one, I want to talk about the substance of the gospel. And number two, I want to talk about the strategy of the gospel. And number three, the scope finally. So the substance, because Luke's going to say, hey, this is built on a message about who Jesus is. Number two, the strategy, meaning, okay, so how did we get here from 2,000 years ago when the early church was birthed? And number three, the strategy. Where do we continue to go with this? The substance, the strategy, and the scope. Let's go. Number one, the substance of the gospel. Read with me out of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read the first three verses together. Luke writes this, "In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit." Verse 3. "During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God." Here's what Luke is saying. He's saying, what I'm going to write for you is built on, and I've already mentioned this, on the substance of the message of the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has already done in time and in history. The average person, if you ask them, what is Christianity? If you ask a friend, a family member, maybe we ask ourselves this morning, what is Christianity? The average person will say, well, Christianity is that God loves and forgives us through Jesus. And as a result, maybe we're supposed to love others or live good lives or be generous toward others. But let me ask you a question. In your experience of Christianity, what you grew up around, what you see today, maybe what you've experienced in your own life, is this true for you? Is it widespread throughout our world today? Is Christianity literally changing the landscape of our communities, of our homes, of our cities, of our world? And we might say, well, in some pockets, yes, that has happened or it is happening. If we look globally, there are places where the church is just exploding the doors apart. People are coming in droves to come and bow their knee to Christ and their lives are being changed. But if we look in our own lives, I think many of us would say, well, when I pick up the book of Acts and I read it, and the stories that I see here on the pages, I haven't ever seen this unfold in my life. I've never seen this to be true in my own life or around me, in my community, in my neighborhood, whatever it might be. And let me suggest to you that part of the reason that is because when we define Christianity, oftentimes we define it in what it means for us rather than in something that God has already done. You see, Christianity and the gospel is primarily about what God has done for us and how we respond to it, not about how you and I live on any given day. If you are not rooted in what God has done for you in Christ, you'll have no power by which to live out the reality of who he is and what he says is true about your life. So what Luke is saying here is he's saying you've got to understand the essence, the substance of the gospel. It's got to be true for you. Only when it's true does it have power in your life. Only when it's real to you is it more than a set of ideas or ideals or philosophies or truths or laws. Only then does it really change you. And so to understand the essence of the gospel, what I want to do is I want to take a look at where we've been over the course of this year. And this will be very helpful for you if you just joining us or maybe over the course of the summer in the last few weeks, and just show you how we got from January 1st to this point. So here we go, briefly. If you've been around the church for a while, you are probably are familiar with the idea of Scripture or familiar with the idea of the gospel. But the reality is that the narrative of Scripture is divided up into four parts. Oftentimes, when you and I hear it in a church setting or a family setting, we're usually familiar with two, maybe three parts, and that would be this. You're familiar with the idea of fall, the fall, sin, and Jesus redeeming or repairing that sin. But those are only two acts or two movements of the four movements of Scripture, and I want to show you briefly all four. The first comes in the very first words of Scripture, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created. The first narrative, movement of the narrative is creation. He creates the heavens and the earth. By the power of his word, he fills it with his goodness. And as the pinnacle of his creation, he inserts man and woman into the picture as objects of his affection, as reflections of his image. You and I are made in his image, meaning simply that as a result of God designing us, you and I were created to reflect the very goodness of God in our lives, that our hearts would be full of him, ravished by him, delighting in him. The scriptures say that God steps back from all of this and he says, it's good, it's good. And I want you to consider for a moment just the implications of this when God says it's good, because I don't know how you see your life. He says that creation is good. Everything that you and I interact with and touch and taste and feel and experience in our lives, God intended to be good. So relationships are good. And creativity is good, and artistry is good, and cultivation is good, and rest is good, and peace is good, work is good, intimacy is good, romance is good, sex is good, food is good. All of these things that God says, these are what I've created, and they're intended to reflect my glory. The question that we ask is, then why in our lives, when we interact with these things, do they not always appear to be good? Why do they not always have good or positive implications in our lives? Part two of the narrative is what you and I know of the fall. Interestingly enough, the text never says the fall. We just know intuitively that something went down wrong. We see in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis that it's only a matter of time before man in his heart and in his mind and in his direction begins to move away from God. And the scriptures say that the farther that man moves away from God, the more fractured and blemished his creation becomes. You and I also know this intuitively from a very young age. It was just a couple of years ago that Brooks, my 9-year-old now, and I are watching news, and he turns to me and he says, Dad, why is everything about killing and death? You know, he knows it. He sees it. He feels it. When we turn on the news and the images are in front of us, he's saying, Dad, why are things wrong? Well, how does he know in his heart that they're wrong? Because I think the same is true of him that is true of you and I, that we know we were created for something so much more. And what we are living out is only an image, a fractured image of what God truly has for you and for me. Recently, I was reading an article by a guy by the name of Kenny Moore, who was an Olympic runner in the 1972 Olympics. He was a marathon runner. And he wrote an article describing his experience with the Palestinian extremist attacks against the Israeli Olympic team. Do you remember this? Of the 72 Olympics. And he wrote, reflecting on how this experience, he says, shattered his view of what the world should be. And he said this, in Mexico, and here, the village had been a refuge, admittedly imperfect, from a larger, seedier world in which individuals and governments refused to adhere to any humane code. He says, for 2 weeks every four, we gather together we gather together with our kind of fanaticism into the essentially absurd activities of running and swimming and being beautiful on a balance beam. Yet even in the rage of competition, we keep from hurting each other, and thereby we demonstrate the meaning of civilization. Isn't that interesting? In his own words, he's saying, in my heart of hearts, I know that we're supposed to be together and not hurt one another. And then he says this, and I shook and cried as that illusion, the strongest of my life, was shattered. You know what he's saying? saying the same thing that you and I know in our hearts. We were created for something more than what we know and what we feel and what we experience oftentimes in our lives. And if not for God's willingness to intervene in our story, this is where the story ends. But the story does not end. On the pages of Scripture, we see that God is remarkably good, and he's profoundly interested in our lives, and he does not leave us to our demise. He does not stand back and watch everything unfold from afar. Rather, he comes near. We spent all of the winter into the spring walking through the Old Testament, and we watched God call a man named Abraham, and from Abraham cultivate a people, create a people whom he would call to himself, reveal to himself, reflect to himself, show himself so that they would love him and adore him and worship him and enjoy him. Right? And what did he set up for them in the Old Testament? He set up a sacrificial system so that they could relate to him unimpeded by their sin. So that an unholy, broken people could relate to a holy God. And what we find as we move into the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament is that God is preparing. He's foreshadowing us to see how one day he will ultimately deal with and repair and restore and redeem our brokenness. We've just walked through the Gospel of John. And we've come to see Jesus Christ as God's agent of redemption, the one through whom he repairs. You know, it's interesting. I don't know what your thoughts are about Jesus, but Jesus is different than any other religious leader that we've ever known, historically and today. Every other religious leader comes on the scene and says, this is the way to God. Do these things and you can connect to God. And Jesus comes in the flesh and he says, I am the way to God. Wrap your arms and your heart around me. Trust in me and then you can connect to God. And of course, through the scriptures, we find out he is God. And when we bow our hearts and our knees to him and we wrap our arms around him, we become reconnected to God, reborn, the scriptures say. And Luke is saying through all of this, this is the story that I'm telling. This is the good news that provides salvation for all who believe, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 1. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, comes in the flesh, and he was willingly crucified for our sins. Yet, God raised him from the dead, victorious over sin, Satan, and death, so that you and I can live with hope. So that you and I aren't caught and captured by the stains of our past. So that you and I don't have to live under the shadow of our present. So that we can have joy and peace and hope. And that is the message that Luke proclaims. And yet the story isn't finished. It gets very, very practical because this message begins to hit the road and the disciples begin to run with it. And I want to look with you at this strategy of the gospel, basically at how Jesus says, okay, how does this message work its way out in your and my life? So go with me to verse 6 of chapter 1. So Jesus says this, Luke writes, so when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? Jesus replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. One of the things, this is a side note, that I love about this particular verse is the disciples come to him post-cross, post-resurrection, post-hanging out with a risen Jesus for 50 days, and they're like, Jesus, when's this whole thing going to go down? They still don't get it. Be encouraged. All right? And here's what Jesus says in response. Jesus says, okay, huddle up. Here's how this whole thing's going down. I know you guys have seen some pretty cool things. I know, you know, I was dead, I'm alive. That will top anyone's list for the rest of their life. And he's saying, come around me. Here's how this whole thing's going to go down. Here's how this is going to get real, all right? Okay, I'm going to leave, and you're supposed to wait. It's compelling. I mean, if you and I were going to come up with a strategy to take the best news in the world to the ends of the world, we don't write it down like this, do we? And yet Jesus is like, okay, guys, we're going to transform the world. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave, and I want you guys to just huddle up and stay here. It sounds crazy. It is really anticlimactic if you don't read the rest of the story. The disciples are confused. Even you and I, you know, we read this text, and here's how we say it in our minds. Jesus, if you were here today, you could be doing a whole lot of good, right? I mean, we've all thought that, at least. Jesus, if you would just show up, you could actually do something about this world I'm in, this mess I'm in, this situation that I'm in. Yet, isn't this the way that God had it planned all along? I mean, you go back to the Gospel of John. I'll show you two verses specifically. It's like Jesus has been priming the pump for them to be able to get this conversation, and still they're just not there. Go with me to John chapter 14. Jesus says, you know what, I'm telling you these things, verse 25 and 26. Now while I am still with you, but when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. John 16, 7, next verse. Jesus says, but in fact, it's best for you that I go away. Because if I don't, the Advocate or the Holy Spirit won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. Do you see what Jesus is saying? It is better this morning for you and I that Jesus went away so that his Spirit could be among us and in us. You say, why? Jesus goes up to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father to continue working and teaching. He is not resting. The scriptures give every indication that he is interceding on your behalf. He is laboring on behalf of the church. He sent the Spirit. In John 14, 12, Jesus says, when I send my Spirit, you will do even greater things than what you have seen. The ascension means that Jesus is all over the place now. You know, when he was here in bodily form, he could only be in one place at one time, preaching to one crowd at one time, putting back together one body at a time. And you now, by his Spirit, he can be in millions of places at one time, speaking millions of messages about who he is at one time, healing millions of people at one time by his Spirit. He knew this all along. Now, if this is true, there's something remarkable here in the text about Jesus' instructions that I think as a church, personally, I need to learn and continue to learn. And this comes in verses 4 and 8. Jesus instructs his disciples to wait until the Holy Spirit comes and fills them. He'll say, don't move out until the Holy Spirit comes and empowers you. You know, have you ever waited for something for so long that the wait made the moment all the sweeter and the moment made the wait all the more rewarding? Have you ever waited on something? I mean, to where you finally get it and it's like, oh, I'm so glad I waited because it's all the sweeter now. And it made every moment that I waited all the much more worth it. Have you ever had that? Think about in those moments what the waiting did for you and what it did in you. For you and I, waiting often seems like a waste of time, doesn't it? Doesn't our culture see waiting as reflecting some kind of weakness or indecision or uncertainty or the lack of courage to move? And I would say certainly sometimes waiting in our lives can reflect those things. But as we see here in Acts chapter 1, the purpose of waiting is often to prepare. I think that waiting often allows our hearts to catch up with God's heart. Or, as I'll say in a moment, I think waiting oftentimes enables God's heart to catch up with ours because we're playing so many laps in front of it, as if we can do that. I think that waiting is this humble acknowledgement to God that says, you know what, without you, we're sunk, and unless you move, we're not going anywhere. I want to suggest to you this morning that the act of waiting is a holy posture. One that if you cultivate in your life, will cultivate in you a sense of dependence on God, a humility before him, a sense of expectation for what he can do, and gratitude for what he has done. You and I have got to learn to wait. Now, what I don't mean by this is I'm not talking about a posture of inactivity. Okay, those are two very different things. Because if you go to verse 14, Luke writes that the believers met together and they were constantly united in prayer. You see what I mean? They're waiting, but they're moving. They're waiting, but they're acting. It's this sense of holy expectancy for what God will do. They're waiting, but they're not idle. They're not sitting on their hands, right? They're lifting their hands to God in prayer. We don't see their waiting here as a sign of weakness, but it's a means of receiving strength. It's not indecision, but it's waiting to make the right decision. For them, it's not a sense of laziness in their lives, but it's a discipline that they're cultivating as they wait on God and expect for him to speak and to move. And can I ask you a question this morning? The same question I've been asking myself. If the disciples could not carry out the commands of Jesus after being with him in the flesh for 3 years, can you and I do any different without him indwelling us, living in us, empowering us, strengthening us, guiding us, directing us, moving us? Can we? Let me explain it this way. Several years ago, I was with on a walk with one of my very good friends. He's in his early 60s, served a few years in Vietnam. He's been a great impact on my life. He's taught me many of these things, or at least he's opened my eyes to the need to slow and to be with God and to be with people. So we're taking a walk around a lake this morning that we were together, and in the middle of our walk, Ken points to the lake and he says to it, "You see that sailboat out there?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "What makes that sailboat move?" And I said, "The wind." He's like, "No, you're wrong. You're wrong about that." And he always has a way of doing this, like baiting me. Okay. And he says, you're right to a degree. He said, the wind makes it move, but unless the sails are hoisted, unless they're up, the boat will never move. You've got to put up the sails. And he goes on to say that this is the power of the believer. This is the power in the life of a Christ follower. The word power in the book of Acts, these first few verses, is used. And it's the same word where we get our word in the English language, dynamite. The word power is the explosive factor in the believer's life to live a changed life. And what he was saying to me is, hey, you've got to cultivate the ability to raise the sails of your life and to see where God is blowing and to position the sails with him and to move with him. Unless you develop a habit of waiting, of listening, of expecting, of praying, of asking, of pleading, of desiring, all of those things that go up waiting, up into waiting, your sails will never be hoisting. You'll not recognize the movement of God, which is all around you. It's all around you. Let me give you another visual. You know what the difference is between a speedboat and a sailboat? You came here to church, you didn't know we were going to talk about boats. Speedboat and sailboat. You know what a speedboat does? One person can operate a speedboat on his own, right? You don't need two people. You don't need a team. You don't need the wind. You just get in and you go. A sailboat, you need a fellowship. You need a community. You need a team. You need a crew. At the very least, if you have one person in the boat, you need a relationship between nature and the captain, right? And I would suggest to you, if you're anything like me, that I've lived much of my life in Christ as a speedboat rather than a sailboat. Just setting out on my own direction. Say, God, this is the direction I'm going with. You can catch up if you want. I just go on my own. Let me tell you how this plays out in our lives. We make our decisions and then we ask God to bless them rather than seeking his plans, which are blessed, and moving with him, right? So we say, God, in my marriage, I'm going to do this. God, bless that. That's my plan. Bless my plans. Here's what I'm going to do in my finances in the area of generosity. If you could just bless that, that'd be great. And God's saying, my plans are already blessed. If you'd catch up with me, if you'd figure out what I'm doing, you could move with me. Or God, in my career, I'm going to do this. God, if you would just bless my path. You know what? Sometimes I think we pray those prayers with the right motives. I'm not digging that prayer completely. But what I'm saying is, if you and I will develop the discipline to say, God, your plans are good. Your plans are right. Your plans are for my joy. And I will sit and I will wait and I will expect and then I will move with you. God, I know that you will lead me down a path that will fill my heart and not detract from it. We must learn to wait. And I want to ask you this morning, just on a very practical level, how are you practicing this in your life today? When it comes to your character, the areas of God that you, the areas of your life that you want Him to change, are you trying to change those on your own, just like speedboating your way through life? Or are you waiting quietly, listening, grabbing His scriptures with friends, with a small group, in the quiet of the morning, saying, God, change me, move me, do this in me. I will wait for you. What about your relationships? You know, we get so far ahead of God in the area of our relationships, romantically, with those, with our peers. You know, or do we say, God, I'm going in this direction. I'm going to be with who I want to be. Or do we say, God, I need you to move and show me the kind of person that you have carved out for me since the beginning of time. And I will wait. I will wait because I know in waiting, your plans are good. How about regarding generosity? How about, and when it comes to your family, are you waiting on God? How about in the way that you interact with your neighbors? The way that you interact with your colleagues, are you asking God to move among them and looking for opportunities to join Him? Theologian Karl Barth wrote this: when we are at our wits' end for an answer, then the Holy Spirit can give us an answer. But how can He give us an answer when we are all still well supplied with all sorts of answers on our own? You know what he's saying? When we've got no more answers left, that's when the Holy Spirit can speak. But how, when we have all of the answers, when we know how our life should play its way out, how can we ever leave margin for God to speak into that? Let us develop a holy posture of waiting. I think Acts 1 gives us not only a window in how God moved in the past, but it gives us a window into the ways in which God continues to move right up to our present day. The question I'd ask you is, do you believe it? Do you believe the Holy Spirit is real? That He can move and speak and empower and change. I want to believe that. I want to see that. Both for me and for you, that He would do that in our lives. And finally, let's talk about the scope. Because, you know, we got to ask our question, to what end? We got to ask ourselves the question, to what end? Does the Holy Spirit come merely to make our lives better? Is that His business? Does the Holy Spirit come merely so that we'll be happy, although I will tell you that God is infinitely more concerned with your happiness than you are? Does God come simply to make our lives comfortable? Well, I think in the scriptures we see a very clear reason that the Holy Spirit comes, and you can read that in verse 8. Let it be both an encouragement and a challenge to us this morning. He says this: but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When you begin to grasp the scope of the gospel and what this means for you, when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, it becomes deeply personal and deeply engaging. You know, when you see that the disciples were a bunch of fishermen, carpenters, and government officials who weren't professionally trained, they weren't schooled in the kind of the school of Jewish philosophy or religion. I mean, in Acts chapter 4, when the religious leaders of the day look on them, they say, these are unschooled, ordinary men, but clearly they've been with Jesus. When you see this, you begin to see that Christianity is for ordinary people. Are any of you ordinary today? We spend so much of our lives trying to be extraordinary when God often works through the ordinary and ordinariness of our lives. And I think we need to embrace that sort of ordinariness that God built into us and say, God, will you work? Will you move? And he says, not just to Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. The gospel is meant to go out. Therefore, to be a Christian is to be sent out. Here's what I would say. Waiting, that we just talked about, when you're waiting, will always lead to walking. If you're truly waiting on God, there will come a point where you get walking and you begin to obey the direction that he leads you in. Now, the moment I say the word witness, some of you have bells that go off in your mind. You're like, oh, I knew we were going to talk about witnessing. And you have this idea of like the bullhorn guy on the corner of the street or a guy handing out tracts that say like turn or burn. And you're like, I want nothing to do with this being a witness. Let me just tell you this. Let me kind of turn it for you a little bit. Hopefully give you a clearer picture. A witness is simply somebody who has seen something and tells other people about it. If you're a Christian this morning, you have seen the goodness of God in the face of Christ. Your life has been touched by it. And I would simply ask the question, do other people who look at your life see that? Do they see that? Do they look at you and say, you know what, I know she's an ordinary woman, but there's something different about her. She's been with Jesus, and they find that out over time right now. And he's an ordinary guy. There's nothing kind of super, kind of extra special, education, gifts, abilities, looks, income, but there's something special about him, something different about him. Do they see it? If you're a teacher or a social worker, have you considered the impact that you can have on the students in your classes simply by being a witness in the way that you live to the reality of who Christ is? Do your students notice something different about you? If you're a businessman or a warehouse worker, do your customers or your clients or your consumers, do they notice how you conduct yourself differently toward others? Do they see you talk differently, respond to stress differently, negotiate differently? Do they see in you that you care more about the person than the product? Consider your neighbors. I just ask you right now, get in your mind the people who live next to you in a home, in an apartment, in a condo, wherever that is. Do your neighbors see you differently? Do they say, I don't know what it is about that girl, that guy, that woman, that man, but they're different. There's something extraordinary about them. And with time, through conversation, opening your home up to them, inviting them into your house, having, you know, serving them, loving them, they say, you know what? I know now why that man or woman's different, because they've been with Jesus. Families. You know, all of us in here come from dysfunctional families. I told us that, you know, the first service, this, if you deny the fact that your family is dysfunctional, it makes you all the more dysfunctional, okay? We all come from messy families in here this morning. Mine equally the so. I could outmatch you in many ways. But in all of your dysfunction and mess, do people look at your lives and say, you know what, but there's something different about the way that he or she interacts with the other members of the family? He's not embittered. He doesn't carry grudges. He's not cold and withdrawn, but he's warm and affectionate, and he gives grace and mercy where it's needed. And they just see that you're an agent of light and of change and of love for what can be in your family rather than attacking it and tearing it down. Are you an agent of redemption in your family? Are you? Am I? Are we? God did not call you and I to our current place or season so that we could settle in and live out our lives in comfort and superficial peace. If you are still alive this morning, God has a plan for your life. He is here. He is real. And my prayer for us is that we individually and collectively would cultivate a habit of waiting on him and expecting him and desiring him and moving with him. You know, when we are done with this series in 4 weeks and we move through the rest of the New Testament, and as you read the book of Acts, I'm telling you, I want to look at the pages of the scripture and I want to see this being true in our lives. I want to see God do among us what I see him doing in the early church. I don't want to come to the end of my life and say, that was the scriptures and this is me, and I resemble nothing of that truth. It's the same God. We serve the same Savior. It's the same Spirit working in and through us today. May we desire that together. May we desire that. I love you guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Acts chapter 1. I pray that by your Spirit, you would apply it to our hearts in the way that you know best. And in these weeks, as we interact with your truth, as we listen and wait for your Spirit, may you do in us and through us more than we can ask or imagine. I pray today for my skeptical friends, for those who listen and say, I just don't know about that. I don't know about who Christ is. I don't know about the idea of a Spirit of God living in me and moving among me. I pray that you would make yourself real to them, that you draw your heart, their hearts to you. God, we thank you for this truth. We pray that in all things, Christ would be elevated in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray.